Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. Psalm 106, verses 7 through 12. It's good to see you this morning. I appreciate all that are with us. We have some visitors. Good to see visitors we hadn't seen in a number of years, and it's good to have them with us as well. Appreciate your prayers for me during the gospel meeting effort in Tompkinsville. It went well. I told someone it made for a quick week, a short week, due to mainly because of the distance and the travel. Though I know some of you travel much farther than that in a course of a week, and probably can wink at that kind of travel. But it's good to be back with you, and I enjoyed my time with them. As you can probably indicate from the reading, we'll be discussing something about the Red Sea crossing tonight, today. Essentially, the lesson is entitled this morning, Crossing Over. Crossing Over. And we're going to learn different lessons we can from the Red Sea crossing in Exodus chapter 14. And so if you want, you can go ahead and turn there. We'll be there the majority of the time of the lesson. And also 1 Corinthians 10 as well. You know, God's Word is always used water. I shouldn't just say His Word, but God has always used water in reality to illustrate a number of things. Now, when you think about it, to us in our 21st century mind, it may not illustrate it as much as it did in those days, where public sanitation was quite at a different level. You just couldn't, go into a hotel room and have clean water all the time whenever you wanted to stop on a journey, or you wouldn't be able to pull over at a gas station and use the bathroom whenever you felt like you could. It was quite a different time and age in which takes place here in the Bible days. Water was always looked at as a place to refresh, place to be clean once again. In fact, in Scripture, water almost always taught one of two lessons, if not both of the lessons at the same time. Either number one, some type of restoration, or number two, some type of separation. Or like I said, both at the same time. It could represent a cleansing or a condemning. Restoration or a separation. And when you think about it, that not only takes place here in our study this morning, but also in Noah's flood as well. We can think about the leprosy of Naaman and him dipping seven times in the River Jordan. We can talk about the water that came forth from the rock. We could talk about the spiritual birth taught to Nicodemus. We could talk about the blind man who had to wash in the pool of Siloam to be able to see again. We can talk about every conversion to Christ because they were all baptized into Christ. Over and over again, these lessons are taught, illustrated, and taught through water. God sought to do such. So today I want us to learn from lessons from the Red Sea crossing. So let's begin in Exodus chapter 14. Have you ever seen a sea parted? Do like this. No, I've never seen that. And neither had they. Neither had they. These Israelites that we're about to read about. In verse 1, it says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite of Baal-Zephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. I think it's interesting to indicate God tells them where He wants them to go. God, of course, knows what He's going to do, but of course the Israelites do not. Verse 3, For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I'll harden Pharaoh's heart so that he'll pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. You might recall the lessons I did on the 10 plagues a few months back, and how God wanted to teach the Egyptians a lesson too. It wasn't just a lesson for the Israelites, but also for the Egyptians, that they would know that there is only one God, and that is the Lord God of the Israelites. Verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And so he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. He also took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hariath before Bel Zephron. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now let's just pause it for just a moment. You'll notice there at the end of verse 8, the children of Israel went out with boldness, it says. Right? They had just seen the mighty hand of God against Egypt with 10 powerful plagues decimating that nation. Yes, they had every right to be bold. They were on the winning side. But guess what? When the armies pursue, and they realize they're not going to give up on us, that boldness quickly fades away, and fear begins to set in. Now, of course, us standing here thousands of years later looking back at it, we might scratch our head and say, wait a second, the guy that delivered you there will certainly deliver you here. It's always a lot easier to be able to think rationally when you're not in the story and in the moment. And so let's try our best to put ourselves in that moment. They see themselves as sandwiched between the sea and between the army. And how are we going to escape this? They are hot. They are mad because of what has taken place. So verse 11, they said to Moses, "Because there was no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than for us to die in the wilderness." So the fear sets in. And once the fear takes over, the complaining begins. The lack of faith begins to take root. That boldness that they had has disappeared. Moses, in verse 13, a man of faith says, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He'll accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Moses, a man of great faith, knew God wouldn't just lead them out there just to let them be exterminated there. He says, "Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Hold your peace." One of the first lessons we can learn from this crossing over is the necessity of trust and faith. There are times in our lives where we'll see that there is no way out of the pickle that we are in. It will seem like in every direction that we look, there is no hope. Now here's the advice, dear friend. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. When all options have been considered and everything is out of your hands, then don't worry. The Lord will be with you. Now realize there are times where things are still in our hands. And when that is the case, then work as if everything depends upon you and pray as if everything depends upon God. That ought to be our modus operandi, right? The way in which we live. But there are times where it is totally out of your hands. And I want you to notice here in this text that it's in those times that we are more prone to fear and to be afraid and to worry and to eventually doubt and lose faith. In Matthew chapter 14, you might want to put a marker there in Exodus 14. And we'll turn back there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 14. Verse 28, here's an occasion that further illustrates this. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. Jesus wasn't the only person ever to walk on the water. Peter did it too. But guess what? Now, let me just put it this way. Was it within the ability of Peter to walk on water normally? Was that within his hands? No, that wasn't in his hands. He realized that was in the Lord's hands. But then all of a sudden, some other things that weren't in his hands came about and started to make things scary. In verse 30, it says, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Obviously, the Lord is saying, I brought you out here. I did something that you could not do. Don't you think I'll take care of you the rest of the way? Of course I will. Why did you doubt? You see, it's in those times when we're afraid that we are more prone to doubt. And there it says in verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Peter could not control the wind, and he was afraid. And the Lord said, have some trust. Have faith in me. The things that you cannot control, Peter, I can control. And there's the lesson, right? When there seems there's no way out, the Lord wants you to use those moments to draw near to Him. I certainly believe that the Lord was happy that Peter cried out to Him and not to some other god or idol or any other type of thing. Lord, save me. He acknowledged that the Lord had the power to do so. Look at one other passage with me in Psalm 107. This is a really neat passage that my wife pointed out to me the other day, and it ties in well. Psalm 107, verse 23. Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commanded and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at wit's end. Now look at verse 28. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that the waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. You see, the lesson that is being taught to us over and over again in Scripture is that when things are out of your hands, then be thankful that they're in God's hands. And we need to have faith in those times in which we are afraid and trust that He'll see us through over to the other side. And so there is a lesson of trust and faith that we can gather from this crossing over. But there's other lessons that we can learn as well. And so let's turn back to Exodus chapter 14 and read on. Exodus chapter 14, and let's begin in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I'll gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near and the other all that night. And so you can imagine a great cloud, almost a fog. We've all been in a fog before. A fog so thick that you can't quite see where the road is, what direction to go. And so here's this moment where the Egyptians realize we can't pursue any further. There's something that's impairing our vision. And of course, this was a fog sent by God to delay, to allow the Israelites time to pass, but also to set up the doom of the Egyptians. So verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. You know, I've been told that the pictures that we often see, such as this one right here, most likely isn't very accurate. You know, usually in movies and renditions, you see this passageway open up, and it's relatively narrow. But in order to fit 2 million people through a passageway in a short amount of time, they say that most likely the width of these walls, or the distance between them, would be about 3 miles. And so it would be quite a large way in which they might be able to pass through in a reasonable amount of time. What also is interesting to me is the Bible says that the ground was clear. It was dry. And that's probably because of the wind that was used to hold up those walls. You know, we've all held our hands under some kind of dryer there in the restroom, right? Those real fast blow dryers, and just blows everything right off. And perhaps that's how the Lord dried the ground in such a quick time. And it must have been a torrential wind. I mean, something that you would feel and to hear, and the power of it perhaps in some way shake the ground in some way, that for it to be so mighty to hold up 3 miles worth of water with these invisible dam walls, right? Walls that were like a dam holding up the water. I mean, that would just be a sight to be able to see. Now, they're going to go across the Red Sea on dry ground. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? Did they not know what would happen on the other side? Did God tell them, when you get across on the other side, everything's going to be perfect? No, He didn't say that, because it wouldn't be, right? We know the wilderness exists. The reason why they went across is because it was hope that compelled them to move in the right direction. They knew it was much better than staying over here, where Pharaoh would eventually catch us and capture us, and most likely kill us. And so hope helped them move forward. The better days were bound to come. To move forward was better than staying behind. And that's so important. We understand the power of hope even today. Oftentimes people that lose hope in this life, they die before their time. Sometimes, sadly, they commit suicide because they have, in their mind, nothing to live for. It was probably a year ago, I remember seeing an episode, I believe it was on 2020, where this individual had wrote a book on people that had survived great disasters. One had been in a plane crash, and they survived, while others were stunned, and they drowned, and they died in the fire. One was had their head caught in a cougar's mouth, dragged into the woods, and they survived. Another one was a man who was on the train tracks or somehow had fell and had his legs severed, and he also survived. And one thing he noticed, there's a number of characteristics he noticed about these survivors, but one thing he said that seemed to be a tie between them all was that they had hope for something to live for. There was something that compelled them to have to find this great inner strength to realize that their life was not yet done here on this earth, that there was something to yet still live for, whether that was family or some type of faith or whatever it was. Hope kept them going. And I believe the same is with these Israelites as well. Hope kept them going. In Hebrews chapter 11, we think about the great patriarchal pilgrims and how they constantly moved. They moved in the direction that God told them to move to. In Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us there in verse 13 through 16 of what they were doing and what they were looking for. There, verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country which they had come out of, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a city for them." It was hope that kept them moving. And then in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the Hebrew writer says it ought to be the same thing that keeps us moving. Verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You know, if you stop in the middle of a race, especially a crowded race, guess what? You're going to be ran over. You'll be run over. You got to keep running if you want to keep moving forward. And verse 2 tells us how we're to do that. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So we are to keep our eyes on Jesus. Continue to have hope that it will always be better over there in the promised land one day. And so the Israelites kept moving step by step, seeing the end of the tunnel of water getting closer and closer. And they hoped, they had hope, that things would be better over there. Well, let's turn back now to the book of Exodus. And notice that God had only opened up one path for them, didn't He? There was only one way in which they were to be saved. And God made that way abundantly clear. Like I said, it could have been upwards of 3 miles wide. God is saying, "Here's my way. It's up to you. Take it or leave it. But it's my way or no way." There was no other rogue group over there saying, "Well, you take your way to the promised land and we'll take our way." They didn't have that, did they? They didn't say, "You guys believe that God's going to save you through water, but we believe that if we just have faith in God strong enough and long enough, that He'll save us wherever we're at. We don't need to go anywhere." Had that been their mindset, they would have died. They would have died. There was further also no alternate path opened, right? There wasn't just one 3 mile path over here and another 3 mile path over there. And God said, "Just choose the path of your choice." And there was only one way. Only one way to escape bondage. And the same is true today. There is only one path. There's only one way. In John chapter 14, Jesus plainly declares what that way is. John 14 there in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way." It's only through the Lord. It's only through Jesus. He's the way, the life, the truth. And no one comes to the Father except through Me. Now, you and I both know that there's many today who will say, that's exactly what we're saying. We say that the only way to get to heaven is through Christ. And yes, while we might be saying that in word, indeed, we mean quite different things, don't we? Usually individuals that say that, they mean it's only through belief or faith alone in Christ, whereas we mean it requires belief and obedience. What did the Lord mean? Well, if we don't have to leave John 14. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It seems like the Lord realized that one truly loves Him, wants to obey Him and believe in Him, they will obey Him, right? They will keep His commandments. And yes, most discount baptism today because they say that would be then works salvation. I don't know if you get the daily news, but there was this is Friday, September 16th, an article in the Faith and Values section. It says, baptized just like Jesus here. And there's a picture of individuals here being baptized in Barren River Lake. And they are part of the Hillview Heights Church there in Bowling Green. In this article, they mentioned that they don't believe that baptism is a ticket to heaven, but just an expression of faith. It doesn't make their relationship with God right. It simply announces the reality of their relationship with God. That is, that they already have a relationship with God, that they have already been saved by God. But yet, when we look at Scripture, the Bible tells us baptism puts us into Christ. Let's just look at a few. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, where? Baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. We're baptized into Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, here's another example. Galatians 3, verse 26, it says, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, why? Well, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized, where? Into Christ, have put on Christ. So how can you, pray tell, have a relationship with God already if you're not in Christ? If you've not been put into Him through baptism? And ironically, God even called the crossing of the Red Sea a baptism. Did you know that? Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice verse 1 and 2. There it says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So here he describes the element in which they were immersed, right? Here's the cloud over the top of them and the sea walls on the side. And he says in verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So let me ask you a question. Could someone be magically on the other side without having been baptized into Moses? No, of course not. That was the only way in which they would be saved from Pharaoh. And by the way, what a silly argument for Paul to use right here to encourage the Christians of the day at Corinth to be faithful if baptism wasn't necessary for salvation. If they already had a relationship with God before they were baptized, what a silly argument to use. Because here they all would understand not a one of them were saved from Pharaoh until they were baptized into Moses. Not a one of them. Now, I realize our friend will say, well, wait a second, if baptism is true, then that means you saved yourself. No, you didn't. I mean, think about it for the Israelites. Did they save themselves? Is there anyone that would hear say, well, look at them, they went through the sea on their own accord, they saved themselves. I mean, it's almost absurd to think about. It required the great power of God to open up the pathway unto salvation. And I don't think there was one of them that when they got to the other side that said, boy, did you see how good I walked? Did you see the way I marched? Well, let me tell you, no one marched like I marched. I marched good. No, and there's not a one of them. They all realized God saved them. Though it required effort on their part, didn't it? It required that they would do something, and the same is true with us. There's no magical power within the water. The power is in obedience. God saves us too. Though it requires effort on our part. It requires us to do something. Well, let's turn back to Exodus 14 and let's move on from this point here. Exodus chapter 14, and let's continue reading in the text. Verse 23 is where we had left off. Verse 22 was. So let's read verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. Now what's interesting is that usually when we see a rendition of this, we think that the chariot wheels get stuck in the mud. But wait a second. Remember, it was dry ground. So it evidently wasn't that way. In some other way, providential or miraculous, God took the wheels of their chariots off. He frustrated them. So verse 25, they say, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And so they realize that this was being done by the hand of God, not by mud per se. So verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on to the left. What we see here next is that the bondage was broken forever from Egypt. You know, this event has been called the womb of the faithful and the tomb of the unfaithful. The Israelites had been saved by water, through water, and in water. And God used it, didn't He? The same element that saved their souls doomed the rest. And God's done that before, hadn't He? 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, where He talks about how Noah is an example of being saved by water. He actually says it in those words. He was saved by water. The same element that destroyed the rest of the world gently and kindly and safely brought Noah above that destruction and his family. It's a great illustration. God's people being separated from Satan's servants. What a wonderful way to illustrate it. The bondage being broken forever. And the same is true for a Christian as well. You see, without Christ, we are doomed to sin. It's only Christ that conquered sin. And so He is the only one, the only way. Man does not stand a chance alone. Man has tried for thousands of years and couldn't do it. Christ is the only way where we break the bondage of sin. And John chapter 8, notice how He puts it here. John 8, verse 31. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you're My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now notice how they respond to that. They didn't like that idea. They say in verse 33, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." Oh, really? Had they forgotten the story? Had they forgotten what day they lived in bondage to the Roman Empire? So they were upset at what He had said, the implications meaning that they were still in bondage. So how can you say we'll be made free? Well, verse 34. Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." I'm not talking about physical bondage to some nation. Spiritual bondage. Now verse 35, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The Lord was the only one that could break the bondage of sin. And man is the through Christ, it's the only way that man can be able to break it through as well. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 6. This was part of the discussion of Romans chapter 6 that Paul had with the brethren there, hearing that some were the idea that if we continue to sin, then grace will be given to us even more through our Lord. But Paul says, no, you're thinking about this all the wrong way. Right? When the Israelites left Egypt and left Pharaoh and his armies behind, they weren't thinking, well, since God saved us before, then we can just go and hang out and party with all of them and do all those kinds of things with them again. No, he's saying that bond has been broken forever. You don't go back to it. You'll notice that in verse 1 and 2 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, no. Remember, you were baptized into Christ, into His death. So you also put that old man to death. Verse 6. Knowing that this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? Slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Right? He didn't say, okay, I died once, let me go die again and die again just because I can't. No. He said, no, you don't do that. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, that way has been made possible through Christ. I realize some say, well, it's so hard for me to give up this one sin I'm going to have in my life. And you feel that you're in bondage to it. Well, you need to look to Christ for your strength. He has defeated all sin. And He certainly is able to give aid to those that are tempted to sin. To God be the glory. This is one of the greatest things He's done for us. The great, if not the greatest, that we are no longer having to be in bondage anymore. It's as if the Red Sea has closed upon the flesh and its evils and its lusts. We don't go back to it unless we swim back to it. We make our way back to it by choice. But further, did you notice this in Exodus chapter 14? They were saved, but they were not always saved, were they? This is a great passage to use when you talk to your friends about the concept of once saved, always saved. Turn to Exodus 14 and notice this here. Verse 30. The Bible says, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Is there anyone that disputes the fact that God saved Israel that day? Of course not. The Bible says it. That's what took place. The Lord saved them. But once they were saved, were they always saved? Did they cross the Red Sea, like we said before, and then presto, magically, they were teleported to the Promised Land? No, of course not. We know what lies before them, the great wilderness, the testing grounds. Now they had every reason to rejoice, and it will say that in chapter 15, the great song of Moses that shall be sung, and the song of Miriam. They knew salvation from the Lord. They had known escape from bondage. But we know how the story goes. The challenges are just beginning, aren't they? The challenges are just beginning. You know, it's what we often say to someone that's been baptized into Christ. We rejoice with them. We hug them. We smile with them. We laugh with them. We're so thankful with them. But then we remind them too that baptism is only the beginning. The challenges still lie before us. And we must persevere with faith. In verse 31 of this 14th chapter of Exodus, it says, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." They feared the Lord, they believed the Lord. But listen, that's not a one-time act. God expected them to keep fearing and keep believing and keep obeying. Unfortunately, many of them didn't do that. And so they died in the wilderness. Now, let's look at the, summary in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 10 again. Because it is a primary lesson that Paul was trying to teach not only the Corinthians, but us as well. Remember verse 1 and 2 where they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You see, once they were saved, right, He saved Israel that day, they were not always saved. Verse 6, now these things became, listen to this, are examples to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things they also lusted. Don't do what they did, he said. Paul is saying, listen, they were saved that day, but God expected them to remain faithful, even in the difficult area of the wilderness. We too will go through the wilderness of our life, and the challenges will be there. But God expects us to be faithful. And this brings me to the last point this morning. The Lord will make a way for me. Notice verse 3 and verse 4. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. God provided for them. God took care of them. We know other passages talk about how their clothes and their sandals never wore out. God always took care of them, provided for them. Now he says in verse 12 and verse 13, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You see, God didn't just lead them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. He didn't want that at all. He tried to help them each and every day. He gave every effort, though they fell short of the promised land. And we need to realize that life will throw us the curveballs, and we'll strike out many times. It'll feel like we're being beaten down by the hot sun of the wilderness quite often. But remember this. God didn't lead you out of bondage to let you die in the wilderness. He is for you. He is for you. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But He'll provide a way of escape. Isn't that a wonderful thought? The Lord will make a way for me, because He's for me. Romans 8, verse 31 and 32, if God is for you, who can be against you? He's pulling for you. He will help you. But you and I must keep walking by faith until we finally, with our feet, cross through the River Jordan to our promised land. Don't ever give up. I love this song, "The Lord Will Make a Way for Me." And I wish I had informed the song leader before that this would be a good song to sing. You know, it's healthy for us to see that a wilderness does await us in life, a proving ground, a testing ground. But it's also helpful to know that the Lord is there and that God wants to help us through if we will be faithful to Him in all things. You know, He did everything that they couldn't do. Did you see that? Parting the Red Sea, manna from heaven, water from a rock. Everything that they could not do, He did for them. And the same is true with us. God expects us to do our part. Do our part. All that we can do. And the things that are out of our hands, He will do. And He'll make a way for me and you. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. We hope that you would be thinking about becoming one. That you would render obedience to the gospel plan of salvation as we've already studied. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you are a Christian, but you've turned away from God, tried to paddle your way across the Red Sea back to bondage, we hope that you'll reconsider and come back to Him who wants to see you safely through the wilderness of life. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Would you live for Jesus?
The always pure and good. Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him save you?